Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly.
Good morning, everybody. I said good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There we go. See, the students, they're so attentive. My name is Kurt Lee Knight. I used to work here at IVC a few years back before you all are so generous and sent my wife and I off to go plant a church. We love this place. It's like a second home to us. So when Pastor Barry was telling me that he was going on a trip to Israel and asked me if I would come and sit in his stead and share some thoughts and share the word, I graciously accepted. So thank you, Pastor Barry and Andy, and to all my IVC people. I love you. I love you dearly. Now, today has already been mentioned. We're starting the first sermon in the series of Lent entitled Soul Keeping. And overall in this Lenten season, each week we'll be invited to do some soul work as we reflect, as we repent, as we seek renewal from God, as we journey with Jesus through the horrors of Calvary to the joys of resurrection on Easter morning. Now, let's start with the Word of God. If you have your Bible or your app, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. What book did I say, everybody? Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. When you find it, say amen. If you need me to wait, say mercy. Mark chapter 8. Yeah, don't worry. I'll have you talk to me a little bit today. You'll be fine. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to verse 38. You have it? Here's what the scripture says. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. So let me confess something. This morning, I love my wife dearly. She's somewhere here in the audience. I love her dearly, but y'all, she won't let me have an Audi. She won't let me have an Audi. She just won't let me have one. Now, I drove up earlier this morning in the first service, and I saw beautiful cars. You all have, there's some beautiful cars here, right? There, I saw some Mercedes, and I saw some Lexuses. Lexuses are nice. I saw some nice Toyotas. You know, Toyotas really come a long way. Yeah, really. Yeah. I mean, actually, we bought one recently. But, I mean, and then I drove up with my little Ford, you know. I got a little Ford Fusion. I drove up with that. I'm fine, you know, praise the Lord. But I'd like an Audi. My wife won't let me have one. Here's what happened. A few years ago, we were living in Pittsburgh, and we needed a second vehicle. So, being frugal, I said, "You know what, babe? Let's buy let's buy a used car, cash, you know, just a little something beater for me to get around and work at the church and do my ministry and all that. And so the first mistake I made, and I know after this sermon I'm going to hear it from my wife. The first mistake I made was I looked at Craigslist. This was the mistake. Actually, now that I'm thinking about it, that wasn't really so much the mistake. You'll find out what the mistake was in a minute. But I went and I bought this car on Craigslist. It was a 2001. It was a 2001 Audi A4, a beautiful blue, special edition blue version. Ran great, ran wonderful, leather interior, heated seats, wonderful. And matter of fact, the owner had set it aside. He had kept it in his backyard for a little while. He had put a new engine and a new transmission in it. It was just like a brand new car. Now, the only problem with this car was that on the beautiful blue exterior, there it had been sitting under a tree in his backyard, and so there was sap all over the paint. And I was driving the car. I felt good. Sunroof, heated seats, drives fine, smooth transmission. Everything's great. I could not get over the fact that there was sap on my car. So I decided I was going to sell the car. And I got an offer to sell the car to make double what I paid for it. This seemed like a good idea. So I sold it, made the money. Turned around, and now I bought a 2000, and my wife hates this car, bought a 2001 Audi A6, all white. Now, beautiful paint job, no problem with the sap. Same leather interior, sunroof, drives smoothly, but I should have known there was a problem. This was my mistake. I should have known there was a problem the minute I drove that car away after buying it. It was immediately leaking oil. Took it in, got it repaired. A few weeks later, oil. Took it in, got it repaired. A few weeks later, oil. I'm just throwing money at this car, y'all. She hates Audis. I'm throwing money at this car. Throwing money at it. It was so bad. True story. It was so bad that the mechanic who was working on the car, not the guy in the office, but the actual mechanic who works on the car, he pulled me to the side. No lie. He said, "Yeah, man, sometimes we just lose." You lost. You got to sell it. He said, "Don't listen to Dominic. He's going to tell you to keep repairing the car. You lost." And when I think about that experience, here's what I realized. The first car was a perfectly great car. But in the end, I spent a whole lot of money because I valued what was on the outside, the exterior, and not what was on the inside. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is in the region called Caesarea Philippi. It's a borderland area near the northernmost edge of where Israel once extended to the north. And it's in this very ethnically diverse yet Roman city that he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And in a culture that exalted self-promotion, in a society that venerated self-glory, the words of Jesus are not welcome. These are fighting words, right? I mean, this is dangerous revolutionary talk Jesus is talking about. In fact, just a few verses earlier, if you go back and read it at home, and a few verses earlier, Jesus is rebuked by Peter for predicting his own death. And in return, Jesus rebukes Peter for being concerned with the wrong thing. Jesus says to Peter, "You do not mind the concerns of God, Peter, but merely human concerns." And this is the larger context. Human concerns against God concerns. that then Jesus speaks the words from our scripture reading. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then, like a skillful surgeon, he asks the critical question. The NIV says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? One version says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Another version says, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Another version says, what good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? And in a world where we talk much, much more about the self than we do the soul, in a culture that is detached from a deeper and richer mystical spirituality, we are left to wonder, what exactly does Jesus mean? What is the soul? And how does one forfeit it? Scripture seems to indicate, stay with me, Scripture seems to indicate that the soul is the deepest level of life and power in a human being. The Greek word for soul is actually psyche, from which we get the word psychology, right? Which can mean life, or as in our physical existence, or in a deeper sense, the core of one's existence, the soul. And like an engine that powers and animates and joins every part of a vehicle together so that it moves smoothly and swiftly down the road, the soul is the deepest level of life and power within us. It is given to us by God, and it is connected to God, our Creator. In fact, we get this picture of this aspect of our human nature right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God, Scripture says, formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. We are creatures made in the image of our God, who endows us with self-initiating, self-sustaining life. It's this wellspring of life that animates us and brings to every part of us and brings every part of us together to make us who we are, right? Our soul is what integrates our will and our mind and our physical bodies into a single life. The soul is the deepest part of us, and yet simultaneously, in another sense, it's our whole person. We are embodied souls. And this deeper reality is testified all throughout the scriptures. Matter of fact, fleeing the destruction of Sodom in the book of Genesis, Lot has lost his whole exterior life and pleads with God for his inner life. He says, please let me escape there, Father. Is it not a little thing that my soul may live? He wants his soul to be maintained. He's lost everything. Or consider Isaac as he wishes to bless his eldest son, Esau, in Genesis, when he says, prepare a savory dish for me as I love, that my soul may bless you before I die. He wants to bless him from his soul. Or consider the words of the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs and pants after you, O God. Or the great Psalm, Psalm 23 from David. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Soul is the deepest part within us. It is us, right? It's our essence. He restores my soul. The great Christian philosopher and spiritual writer Dallas Willard says this. He says, what is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances, not your thoughts, not your intentions, not even your feelings, but your soul. The soul is the deepest aspect of your whole being that correlates, integrates, and enlivens everything going on in the various dimensions of the self. The soul is the life center of human beings. In fact, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Renovation of the Heart, he uses this helpful image when he pictures the soul as an inner stream of water within every human being. For just as a stream of water flows through a valley and provides nourishment and vitality and harmony for the greenery, all the plants and animals, the entire ecosystem, so the soul in our is an inner stream that gives us strength and direction and harmony to every other element of our life. One of my favorite authors, the spiritual writer, the late Henry Nouwen, pictures the soul as an inner flame within every human being that supplies us with warmth and light and energy that must be tended to like a campfire. And speaking about what happens when our inner life is joined to God, right? When we're living from a soulish level, the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1 that that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. This is our soul. And whether we use the image of a stream of water that flows within us or a flame that is lit and is the very essence of us or the engine of a car that powers and correlates every aspect of the vehicle, the picture is the same. The soul is the deepest level of life and power in a human being. And it's deeply valued. And when we live from our innermost part, right? When we live from the inside out, kind of say, when we live fully integrated and connected to God, our creator, we live on purpose. We live with a sense of vibrancy because our souls have value. But Jesus says, stay with me. Jesus says that we can forfeit our souls. He says we can lose it. And not only in terms, I think what Jesus means, in terms of our eternal destiny, that's clear, but we can forfeit it in the present reality. One of my wife's favorite shows is, her and mine, one of our favorite channels is HGTV. Don't everybody raise their hand at once. I mean, what's there not to like about HGTV? I love HGTV. We used to kill watching HGTV. And people renovating homes and we're criticizing, like stuff that they did. Well, I would have did this and not that. You know, I didn't even know there were that many types of granite until I started watching HGTV. Didn't know. We used to love watching HGTV. House Hunters, yes. Yeah, mm-hmm. House Hunters International, if you're into that type of thing. Property Brothers, I'm Canadian, so I got an affectionate for, I got affinity for them. Flipper Flop, all these shows were great. And we used to watch all these shows, people going in, doing stuff and changing rooms and taking rooms away. My wife and I was like, they don't need to lose that bathroom. I mean, we're making plans for their house, like we're gonna be living in it. But then as we drove down in our neighborhood in East Dallas, all these beautiful homes, something started happening. As we drove through the streets of our neighborhood, we started looking so much at what other people had and what we didn't. And slowly, we started to become envious of others and covetous. And then we took inventory and we noticed that the show, that the channel in truth had been shaping our souls. The word forfeit in the Greek is in what is called the passive voice. And whenever in the Greek there's something that comes up in the passive voice, you got to pay attention because it indicates that the subject, watch it, is being acted upon by someone or something outside of itself. The subject's not doing the action. It's being acted upon by something or someone outside. So when Jesus says that you forfeit your soul, I think Jesus is suggesting that to forfeit or lose our souls implies that we allow it, watch it, to be taken by someone or something else. Our souls can be taken in a sense. And here Jesus exposes our human frailty as people who live in a world that seeks to shape and deform us, disciple us with its own ethics and values. So the question becomes, what in our lives is shaping and discipling? What in our lives is deforming our souls? Because here's the reality. Nothing in this world is neutral. Everything is forming us. The question is, to whom are we being discipled? The Apostle Paul says it this way, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The truth of the matter is, y'all, that we live and exist within a spiritual struggle. Beyond what we can see, beyond what we can even feel at times, there is another reality all around us. So the question is, by whom or by what are we being discipled? For our souls are forfeited not so much by what we are taught, but rather by what is caught. See, we seem to think that sin is an intellectual reality where some idea is presented to us, and then we think about it and we make a conscious choice to, you know, sin or not. Like, that's how we think it works. We think that our souls are simply by our, that they're eroded simply by our conscious decisions that we make. But sin is not a matter of the mind. Sin is a matter of the soul. And our souls are shaped by our habits. And our habits are shaped by the consumeristic, materialistic, narcissistic, militaristic, power-hungry, hyper-sexualized culture all around us, whose water we all swim in, whose air we all breathe. We're all a part of it. So every day we're berated by ads on TV and YouTube that tell us that our lives will be complete, but only when we own this product or that product. And we watch them all the time, uncritically, without realizing how much our world is trying to redefine the nature of a human being to primarily being a consumer. Every day we're overrun by beautiful images of our friends and celebrities on Facebook and Instagram that subconsciously tell us that life will be great, but only if we had this or that person's life. And so we aimlessly scroll through our feeds without realizing how much our souls are being trained to covet and to envy and to self-hate. Every day we're being bombarded with messages that tell us that this candidate will solve our problems, or that this party has it all figured out, or that this advocacy group will save us, without realizing how much our politics have come not only to divide us, but to define us. So now our entire identity is about being a Democrat or a Republican. Our entire identity is about being progressive or liberal. That's why we can't talk to each other. I know I'm telling the truth. You don't have to say amen. And before we know it, our habits have changed. Our imaginations have been totally subverted. We lose touch with our soul because our soul has been taken, really. Our soul's been lost. So following Jesus, listen to what I'm saying. Following Jesus must mean more than just our intellectual assent to a set of behaviors and our coming to church on Sunday, as good as those things are, and we need to do that. Following Jesus demands that we actively keep our souls by taking responsibility for our own inner life above everything else. There's a story in John Ortberg's one of John Ortberg's books, and John Ortberg is this pastor who pastors in Menlo Park, and he was on sabbatical. And so he went to go visit his mentor, Dallas Willard, who I quoted just a few moments ago. And he goes to visit Dallas, and you know, he really wants to come back from his sabbatical, like, relaxed, and he wants to, like, basically be the same person, you know, working as he is on vacation. You know, like, he wants to be relaxed, like, you know, when he's regularly working and he's pastoring, he wants to be relaxed just like he is on vacation. And so he comes to Dallas and he talks to Dallas's mentor and he says, hey man, you know, this is what I want to do. And then he starts talking about, like, the frustrations of the ministry and the frustrations about church people. I'm going to let you behind the veil. We talk about y'all sometimes. And he's saying, you know, these people are frustrating and they need to change and they need to do this. And like, he's going off, whatever. And then Dallas says, reminds him that he needs to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from his life. He says, no, I wasn't talking about me, I was talking about them. Like, they need to do X and Y. Or Z. And then Dallas says, he says, if your soul is unhealthy, you can't help anybody. You and nobody else is responsible for the well-being of your own soul. Jesus's question, what is good, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and to lose their soul, or and what can anyone give in exchange for their soul, is, it's rhetorical, of course, right? We all know the answer. Because what good is it for someone to have all the money in the world with no one to share it with, right? Like what good is it to have the biggest house on the block and everybody in the house hates each other? Like what good is it to have the fastest and most expensive car in the parking lot, but you have no money in the bank, right? I mean, like, the question is rhetorical, because it's no good. It does nobody any good. Does you no good to gain the whole world in the present and then in eternity lose your soul? It's a rhetorical question. We know the answer to it. But more than a rhetorical question, I think Jesus' words are also an invitation to us to examine our lives and to participate in the work of the Spirit, to take responsibility for our own souls, because only we can keep them. And this is exactly what Jesus, like the fully human one, does when we look at his life. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus engaging in ministry, but also retreating to attend to his inner life. We see him engaging in what God has called him to do, but then we see him retreating to be with his Father, who replenishes and nourishes his soul. In fact, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is exhausted from a day of obligations and ministry. The Gospel writer says this, look at Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he had been doing ministry the whole day before, by the way. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place to pray, where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. There are things that have to be done. There are people that need help. There are obligations that have to be kept. There are matters that only you can attend to. This person needs to be exercised. That person needs to be healed. And you're sitting over here, chilling back in the morning, praying and just sitting all by yourself. Everybody's looking for you. And you in prayer? Come on, Jesus, we need you." But Jesus understands where his power comes from. Jesus understands that above all else, what matters most is his soul. He understands that he has to tend the fire of his inner life. He has to be connected so that everything that he does is within the will of his Father. He does it because he understands no one's going to do it for him. Taking from the example of Jesus, Willard says this. He says, "You must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life. You must arrange your days," he says, "because you alone are responsible." Me, only we are responsible to do this. Now I realize that I know exactly what you're thinking. I'm psychic sometimes. I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking that currently there's no way I can't drop life at the drop of a dime and go into the desert like Jesus. I can't do that, right? There's not even a desert around here. Like, I can't do it. But we can create pockets of silence by turning off the radio when we drive sometimes, so that we could be in tune with what's going on underneath. Like we might not be able to escape like a hermit to a monastery. We might not be able to do that, but we can create times of solitude by taking walks alone so that we can allow our souls to just be with God. We can establish times of rest and Sabbath by putting down our phones. You can put it down and leisurely enjoy God's creation. We can learn to cultivate an inner stillness by choosing how we're going to respond to people instead of reacting to them. We can learn to honor our bodies as God's temple by listening to them when they tell us to pace ourselves and to rest. We can learn to set aside time to attend to our souls by saying no to those people and tasks and things that ask too much of us. We can make space for God to speak to us, not only by studying the scripture, but by learning how to meditate on it. We can work to intentionally cultivate rhythms of life that act like many, many deserts where we can listen to our souls and bring our soul before God. We must find time for the things that matter the most. And this is what our entire soul-keeping series is about. This is what the entire season of Lent is about, actually, the keeping of our souls. And we don't do it by ourselves. We do it as a cosmic community. During Lent, we join with Christians from around the world, from East and West, Protestant and Catholic, from every age. We join with all of those who are in Christ, who have gone before us, across space and time, to take responsibilities for our own soul and our soul care, to attend to our inner life. And at IBC, one of the ways we're doing this is through specific spiritual practices each week. So for example, this week we're encouraging you to practice kneeling prayer either by yourself or with your entire family every morning and evening. Why? Because we as a church, we want to lean into this practice, not only because we want to be a praying church, but because we want to be a people whose souls are rested and submitted to God. So we practice rest and submission by embodying it. And we do this with the hope that by creating such a space, the Holy Spirit will do the work. Because I want to be very, very clear about something. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that our souls can be nourished and transformed. Who says amen to that? Amen. Because we can't make ourselves more loving people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't lessen our own anxiety and become people of peace. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We can't become joyous and gentle and self-controlled people. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. That's why all these things are called fruits of the Spirit, because it's the outgrowth of the Holy Spirit dwelling and working in your life. So we can't kill jealousy or hatred or anger or the idolatry that's embedded in our souls. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But the Holy Spirit can't do it if we don't create the space for the Holy Spirit to act. Our role is to participate, to accept the Lord's invitation and participate in the work of the Holy Spirit by taking responsibility. We must keep our own souls because no one is going to do it for us. Here's my last scripture, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul, Moses says, diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen. Let me close with this. Our favorite show, my favorite show on TV. I'm doing a lot of TV illustrations, I know. My favorite show on TV is The Crown. The Crown, love it. And there's this, on the final episode of season one, entitled Gloriana, the young Queen Elizabeth is in peril as she's facing this choice to support her sister who wants to marry this divorcee or give up her kingdom, or rather it will threaten that she will have to lose her kingdom. It'll tear the royal family apart, tear down the monarchy. And she cherishes this responsibility that has been given to her. She values this thing that is the crown that she has been entrusted with. And so she calls the former king, her uncle, the Duke of Windsor, who has faced a similar situation and surrendered his crown and his kingdom for someone he loves. And giving her the advice that only he can give her, he tells her this. Listen to these words, they're powerful. He says, we are half people, ripped from the pages of some bizarre mythology. The two sides within us, human and crown, engaged in a fearful civil war which never ends, in which blights our every human transaction as brother, husband, sister, wife, mother. He says, I understand the agony you feel, and I am here to tell you it will never leave you. I will always be half king. My tragedy is that I have no kingdom. You have it, and you must protect it. Our soul is the most valuable thing we have. And we must protect it. Our soul is the deepest life force and the deepest life and power within us. It correlates and integrates and enlivens everything that we do. It is the core of who we are, and only we can protect it. Because while God is the captain of our souls, only we can be its keeper. Only we can be its keeper.